Good to be in the great state of Minnesota. I have a bad memory about Minnesota I want to share with you. Every time I hear the word Minnesota, something inside me cringes. I'll tell you what it was. I was deep in the Amazon jungle in the 80s listening to my shortwave radio. We were very proud being from St. Louis. The Cardinals had already won the 1982 World Series. And there I was listening to my shortwave radio with four colleagues from Minnesota. And Kirby Puckett and the gang were playing the Cardinals. And I think you know what happened. You took it away from us. We could have been a dynasty. We were in the World Series three times that decade, and you stole our glory. So every time I hear Minnesota, I think of the Minnesota Twins. My other memory is a curiosity. Are you the citizens that voted in a professional wrestler as a governor? Was that another state? I always wanted to know that. You are? Okay, I don't feel so bad. Well, it's good to be here. The weather here is great. I just, about 3 o'clock, I called my brother down in St. Louis. It's 98 degrees down there at 3 o'clock. Humidity, terrible. And I'm just happy to be here. To keep the message on time tonight, I'm just going to take just a few minutes each night maybe to just say a few comments about who I am, where I've been, what the Lord has been doing in our lives. First, I'll give you my testimony. I am the second of seven children. My father was a St. Louis City police officer. He's now retired. He was Irish. My mother is Italian, and I was born on what is called the Hill in St. Louis. That's the Italian community, if you've ever been there. So coming from an Irish/Italian family, you can imagine what my religion was when I was born. Yes, I was a Roman Catholic. I was sprinkled. I was confirmed. I spent 8 years in a Catholic grade school being whacked on by nuns. I served as an altar boy. And let's see what else. That was about it. However, when I was 20 years old, the Lord began to work in our family. We had moved out to the state of Washington. My uncle had bought a Ford dealer out there, and we were living in Gig Harbor. And when we moved back to St. Louis, one of the Catholic ladies who used to go to a Catholic church with us called my mom, and she said, my mom's name is Lorraine. She said, Lorraine, you have got to hear what I have found out. You've got to come to this Bible study. And, of course, it was a midweek meeting of one of the assemblies there. And to make a long story short, my mom went, and then we began to fall like dominoes. And within 6 months, all nine of us were born again and saved. And is there anybody here from Fargo? Raise your hand if you're from the Fargo area. Is anybody here from Fargo? I heard there was people coming from Fargo. No? Well, anyway, the man who, Paul Hips, used to be up in Fargo, he was the man that led us all to the Lord. I have a wife and four children. My wife's name is Cindy, and she would be here, except our daughter's getting married in 3 weeks, and you can imagine what they're doing, running around, getting all that taken care of. My first son is 23 years old. He was 1 year old when we went to Ecuador. He is also engaged. He's in his final year at the St. Louis University studying nuclear medicine. My daughter, who's getting married, is 21, and she just became an RN, and she's marrying into the Turkey Hill clan down there. I have a daughter, Kimberly, who's 19, and Robert, who is 16. The last three were born in Ecuador, so they have dual citizenship. You can imagine what it's like in my house with all those kids. I think my cell phone bill combined with the car insurance is as much as my mortgage. Tomorrow, I will talk to you about what the Lord has been doing in our lives, how we went to Ecuador and all that. But to save time, I want to talk to you tonight about just kind of a little introduction of what is on my heart about our time together. We in America, especially as believers, we live hectic lives. And I think, if I'm correct, that most of you have come and kind of your attitude is, oh, I'm glad I'm here. Because, you know, our jobs, raising the children is very hectic. And it is my prayer that this week, as you hear the ministry from Ben and myself, that the Word of God would be kind of like a bomb to your soul as you come apart this week and enjoy the nature, enjoy the food and the fellowship and just relax. I hope it would be a time of refreshing for our busy souls. I know what you don't need. You don't need a preacher up here whacking you over the head with the Bible, telling you what you ought to do and what you ought not to do. We have tough weeks. You ever notice? I notice this. Our folks in our assemblies, they go to work. They work for crabby bosses. They try to raise families. They deal with issues in their church. They have to keep the, you know, the yard going. They finally get to church, and what do we preachers do? Whack! You know? I don't want to do that this week. I want to have, hopefully, a Barnabas ministry. I hope we can encourage you and that your souls will be refreshed, your batteries will be recharged to go back out in that crazy world we live in. And here's what I find, you know, especially for us preacher folks who like to whack people with the Bible. You know what I find? I find that we are most, you know, most of us are keenly aware of what our issues are, aren't we? I know as a man, I am keenly aware of the areas of my marriage that need to improve. As a father, I am keenly aware what I, you know, it's not like I need something new. I don't need any more teaching. I just need to put into practice what I already know. And so, I just pray that our time will be refreshing. I want to talk to the men for just a minute before we begin. Is my experience as a man having worked, you'll be surprised that you, the man preaching to you should be a used car salesman. You're going to see what God can do with a soul here. But men, I don't know, sometimes I find that, we're under the thumb in the evangelical world. The 40-hour work week is a thing of the past. I mean, most men that I know are working 50 hours plus a week to provide for their families. Beyond that, we have our household chores. We have to spend time with the children. We got to spend time with our wife. We have our church activities. We're expected to grow and be spiritual giants and share in the Lord's Supper and on and on and on. And so the last thing you need to do tonight is to be wailed upon. Now, of course, we're all very keenly aware of our eccentricities, right? Well, I don't know. Sometimes I just feel like waving the white flag. You know, I give up. But, you know, life is tough when we crawl out of our busy work week and we finally sit down in the pew. And it's not my intention to add to our pressure and our grief. I when I came home from Ecuador, there was a 9-month period in between coming home from Ecuador and starting the new job with the assembly. I'm a full-time worker and an elder in our assembly. And so I worked again in the car business for 9 months, and I've grown to appreciate the men in our assemblies. I'll give you just a little glimpse. Monday, Wednesday, Friday, I would go in from 8:30, and I would get home at 9:30 at night. And when I got home at 9:30 at night, I didn't have any energy left to even read my Bible or to shepherd people because John Q. Public just sucked it out of me, not to mention the sun and beating the path and dealing with customers who were out for a joyride. And so I appreciate men. I salute you, you men that work and work hard and you provide for your families. And ladies, wow. You know, the Jews used to pray, I thank God that I'm not a Gentile. Well, it's too late for me to pray that because I already am one. But they also prayed, I thank God that I'm not a woman. And I thank God because, not in a negative sense, because you have a harder job than us men. I watch my wife, and I watch what she goes through. And ladies, hats off to you. I'll tell you, I'll just give you an illustration of my wife. My wife works a part-time job, a couple of them. She helps with my kids, you know, find their student aid and all that. She helps them with their college issues. She does the laundry. She does the cooking. She ministers to ladies in the assembly. She does the cleaning and much more. I just have the privilege of going out the door and just going to work. She has multiple jobs, and I think God gave women brains, you know, for multiple tasking. I can only do one job at a time. Don't bother me. My wife, I come home from work at 5:30, and here's just a little glimpse into my house. She's in the kitchen, okay, the dishwasher's running, the laundry is running. If you go over to the stove, things are steaming and boiling. In the oven, there's a cake. She's on the phone ministering to some lady. If you look over at the computer, you know, she's got half of a job going on there. She's setting the table, and she's also arguing with my daughter whose skirt is too short. And I come home, and I think, I'm glad I'm a man, and I only have one job. Well, my point to all this is, I know what life is like out there. And it is our intention today, or tonight, to just begin to encourage you to minister. I know it's a rat race out there, and so this week, I pray that our time together would be both for men and women, young people, a time just to come aside and enjoy, have a refreshing time in the Word. Our series this week I've entitled Jesus Christ, Our Awesome God. And this evening, we're going to start on this series about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many studies that we're going to have this week will have much to say, but what I'd like to start off with is this. You know, we in the assemblies, they used to call us men of the book, men and women of the book, but sometimes there's a downside to that, I guess. And that is, we become very familiar with the Word of God to the point where we hear it and we're really not listening anymore. It's like been there, done that kind of thing. And so what I would like to do, just to prime the pump, listen, I just want to say a few things that the Lord says about Himself. And I want you to just think this tonight that maybe this is the first time you're hearing the words of the Lord Jesus, and let it come to you fresh. Because sometimes I believe, it happens in my own life, I get so busy, I'm working on messages and I'm serving, that I forget the one I'm serving and how wonderful and how great He is until He shakes me up and it's like, oh yeah, I forgot about Him. He is awesome. Listen to what He says. Over in Revelation, He says this. Just listen. Just act like this is the first time you've heard these words. Our great God and Savior says this, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who is and who was and who is to come, listen, the Almighty. Don't we have a marvelous God? Sometimes we just forget about how wonderful He is. Let me ask you a question. Are you hungry spiritually? We're seeing a movement of the Holy Spirit in our church. We have men and women that want more experience of God. They want to go deeper. You know what? For those of us who are spiritually hungry, you know what He says? I am the bread of life. He satisfies our souls. Ask yourself tonight, are you satisfied? I stood before our congregation a couple weeks ago and said, I'm not satisfied enough. I want more. I don't know about you, but I'm not satisfied. Call me a hedonist, but I want a deeper relationship with God. When I read books, I pick the books that I know that are going to slam me to the mat. I don't want to live a ho-hum life, and I know that's my tendency. I will cool off. If you take a charcoal out of a charcoal fire and set it apart, it will cool off. That is our tendency. I know that about me. And so when I choose books, when I choose friends, I want to choose friends that are going to challenge me. Jesus says, hey, I'm the one. I'm the bread of life. We live in a confusing world. You know what Jesus says? I am the light of the world. We usually think about this in the context of bringing salvation, but you know, He's light for us. There are many times when us elders, we just throw up our hands. This world's sins is way beyond what we find in the Bible, especially down in Ecuador when we're dealing with polygamy and things like this. People have messed up their lives. It's like when you go fishing with your son and you cast it out there and the line goes around the tree and it's like you're there for 3 hours. Sometimes we just don't know where to go. Jesus says, hey, I am the light. I will guide you. Do we need help? You better believe it. You know what He says? I am the good shepherd. You need somebody to shepherd. When I go before the Lord every day, Lord, I need help. I need help in raising my family and loving my wife and guiding the sheep. What about fear? Anybody tonight fearing? Cancer, mom and dad getting ready to die, don't know what's going to happen in the future. Listen to the words of Jesus. I am the resurrection and the life. And finally, wow, we live in a pluralistic, confused, biblically illiterate society. Bible knowledge is going by the wayside. Aren't you glad that our Savior says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He says, I am the first and the last. I am He who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. Now get this part. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Aren't you glad that He has those keys? Would you like to have the leader of China have those keys, or Muammar Gaddafi have those keys, or the devil have those keys? Are we glad tonight that our Savior has those keys? I have, He says, the keys to hell and death. Well, our God is an awesome God. I've been challenging our young people. I'm the youth leader at our church. What a thrill it is to work with teenagers. I think they've taught me more than I've learned from them. But for a couple of years now, I've been challenging our teens regarding some of the pitfalls of being a second generation and a third generation Christian. Let me explain what I mean. I'm a first generation Christian. There's a difference between a first and a second, I find, generally. Not sometimes there's a difference, but God reached down at the bottom of the barrel and pulled me out of the slime. And I'm just excited to be a Christian. I've been a Christian for 28 years, and every time I go to the Lord's Supper, I'm like a lion in a cage. I just want to stand up and shout, "Look, God saved a worm like me." But you know what? Those of us who have brought children into this world who are in second generation, third generation grandchildren, there are certain pitfalls. I see it in my own children's lives. They weren't saved out of sin and out of the muck and the miry. They don't see that great contrast because they've had God from day one. And there are pitfalls from being, there's blessings. Obviously, they missed all the, you know, all the sins that we unfortunately had to go through before the Lord saved us. But there are tendencies in second and third generation Christians. The attitude is, yeah, I heard that. Been there. Done that. And as a result, there's a loss of excitement and a passion. It's kind of replaced with an apathy for spiritual things. And week after week, we go to the Lord's Supper, we sing the hymns, and sometimes it's like we're mechanical. We're just going through. And you know, the sad thing is this can happen to adults. Those of us who've been saved 25, 30, 40 years. And we go to the assembly, we go to church, on the way home we criticize the preacher, and nothing really changes, and we sense it. We can lose that freshness. And so tonight, and throughout this week, I'd like to encourage us to rethink afresh just how awesome that being was that died on the cross for us. Our familiarity with Christ in the Bible over many years can cause us to lose the passion we once had. Remember when you were first saved? I remember the first time I learned about the rapture. Holy cow, as Harry Terry would say. What a doctrine. I remember driving to college one day, and Rob Lindsay was on the radio talking about the rapture. He had me looking up. I'm telling you, from my car to the college. Seriously, I'm not kidding. I was looking up. He had me convinced. I'm not like that anymore. What happened? Been there? Done that? What about evangelism? Remember when you were first saved? Everybody on the phone, Grandma. We went to my grandparents with the gospel, and it was like, you know, we thought they were going to just accept it with open arms. They thought we were in a cult. We were blown away. We thought everybody was going to agree with us. I'm ashamed to tell you I don't have that zeal anymore. What about worship? I used to cry in the Lord's Supper. Are we just going through the motions sometimes? What about holiness? We show up, we put in our time, we go home, and I think we all realize from time to time that something is missing. I don't know about you, but it is in my life. And the unfortunate thing is we ride out our years with a passionless, ho-hum relationship with our Savior. So, what do we do? I mean, it's just a part of human nature that we will cool off. You know, if you wind up a clock, it's going to slow down. Look at all the Christian organizations that started out great, now they're liberal. It winds down. Second law of thermodynamics. If you buy a car in 20 years, it's going to be rusted. Things wear down. So what do we do about it? Let me give you an example. I believe we need a paradigm shift. We need to step back and relook at just how wonderful our Savior is. And remember where we were before He saved us. Let me give you an example of a paradigm shift. Story told about a businessman on his way home in New York on the subway. You know, he's tired. He doesn't want to be bothered. But across from him is sitting a father with two rambunctious kids. And these kids are bouncing off the walls. And the father's just sitting there kind of glum. And this passenger, he's getting upset. You know, he goes, how dare this father let his children bother all the passengers? Why don't he do something? So he restrained himself and he engaged himself in a conversation with this man and found out in the conversation, he says, yeah, you know, we're on our way home from the hospital where my wife just passed away, and now my kids don't have a mom. Boom. You know, here was this passenger. He's ready to say some mean thing to this dad, and all of a sudden his whole view about the situation changes. Now he has one of compassion. And I believe that today in our busy lives, when we're being bombarded with messages on the TV and all our cyber options and marketing, it's sometimes sucking our vitality out of our lives. And I think we need a paradigm shift. We need to readjust and look just who is that being that saved us. So I propose today that we need a paradigm shift, a fresh vision, not only in our homes, not only in our marriages, but in our assemblies. I love the assemblies. I've been in the assemblies for 28 years. And I'd like to see, wouldn't you like to see a movement of God in your assembly? I'm not going to be content. Here's why. We weren't great missionaries when we were down in Ecuador. We're just your average blue-collar, bumbling missionaries. We were at the right place at the right time. We were seeing people saved on a weekly basis. Not like in Acts where they saw them daily. We came back and it's like, we were pumped. We were ready to go. I was excited about evangelism. But things are different here. It's a different time in America. And I'm not content. I only have one life. We only have one life. I don't want to go off just going to church every Sunday, making sure the sheep are fed. I want to see a movement of God in my assembly. I want to see a movement of God in my life. I'm not content. I want to grow to know Him deeper. I want to see the people around us stand up and say, whoa, what's going on over here with these Christians? Think about passion in marriage. My daughter, we sold my car to my daughter the other day, so her and her future husband took us out to dinner, just watching them, you know, holding hands and smiling and all, you know, just that glow about them in love. I thought, well, what passion they're going to experience in the next months to come as a united marriage. Isn't that wonderful? Do you remember that in your marriage? Now, fast forward that picture to 10 years down the road where he's out working, he comes home, and she's doing the dishes and raising the kids and getting the... You think they're going to have the same kind of passion that they had? No, they're not. And so we need to guard. It happens in the Christian life as well. As time goes on, life sucks it out of us, doesn't it? So what I'd like to do tonight is just spend a few more minutes talking about, we're going to get into the scriptures here in a second, just talking about how great He is. Before I start, I want to say this. Before we begin this study, I want to say that we have to understand that Jesus Christ is greater than anything we will say about Him in this study. Isn't that true? Psalm 145 says He is great and His greatness is unsearchable. Try as we may. Human language strains under the weight of trying to describe how wonderful He is. I stand sometimes at the microphone in the Lord's Supper and I want to pour out my heart, but I feel like I'm stuck in this body. My mind can't come up with the words that I want to use to describe how great our Savior is. Listen to the words of Job. In Job 11, you don't have to turn to it, it says, "Can you search out the deep things of God?" Now listen to this next phrase. "Can you find out the limits of the Almighty?" In other words, what Job is saying is, we can't wrap our brains around just how awesome He is. Try as we may. He says, "They are higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know?" In other words, no, there's never going to come a time when we're going to get our complete brains around just how wonderful and how awesome Jesus Christ is. But you know what? I want to try, don't you? I want to learn more about Him. I want to know. You know why? Someone has said that human thoughts are greatest when we're thinking thoughts about God. Think about that. Isn't that true? But you know what I think? I think He waits. I think He waits to reveal Himself in depth to those who care enough to probe and examine and ponder. And living in a busy world, sometimes we don't slow down enough to ponder. We're not a generation of readers anymore. We don't meditate on the Scriptures anymore. And I think we're losing something very vital. I just pray that this study, as we go out, we look at just one or two points about His greatness tonight that will leave worshiping Him more sincerely, trusting Him more wholly, serving Him more faithfully, and seek to be conformed to His image. And regarding that last one, Henry Drummond said this. See if you agree with this quote. I agree. It says this: "To become like Christ is the only thing in the world worth caring for. The thing before which every ambition of man is folly, and all lower achievements vain." Wow, isn't that something? When you stop and think about it, I mean, there's things we're doing that are important. But Henry Drummond says, look, it doesn't matter. The greatest thing about us as believers is to be like Christ. You know, He is unique. Let me talk about this for just a second. Usually when somebody brings a baby into the world, it's a happy moment. I've been talking to some grandchildren. Only when I get out their photos, they're talking about their grandchildren. It's a happy time. But when Jesus comes along and it's time for his birth, he's unique. It brings sadness and joy. Don't you find that amazing? Listen to what Matthew says. When Herod the king heard this about Jesus, you know, someone coming to be born king of the Jews, it says he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. He was unique. He didn't have grandparents to get all happy about him. He was unique in his humanity. I'm sure many of you have been baptized. When you were baptized, did the heavens open? It was her voice. Jesus was unique. When he was baptized, it says the heavens opened. There was a voice from heaven. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. He was unique in his birth. He was unique in his baptism. What about our enemies? Even enemies liked him. I don't have enemies that like me. Most of my enemies couldn't stand me. Think of Pilate. Here's Pilate. Here's this political guy. At his gates are these Jews, these crazy Jews crying out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Now listen to what Jesus' enemy says. Pilate says, "You take him." Now listen. "For I find no fault in this man." Even his enemies had good things to say. Then there's Mrs. Pilate. In all this uproar, she comes to her husband and whispers in his ear, "Don't have anything to do with this righteous man." Jesus was unique. Then there was Herod. They brought him over to Herod. Herod couldn't find anything. They searched, they beat him, they couldn't find. He sends them back to Pilate. What about the thief on the cross? Both of them started railing. One of them finally came to his senses, and remember what he said? He said, "We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." Now listen, "but this man," what did he say? "Has done nothing wrong." Isn't that great? And then there's the centurions. Now, I kind of like centurions because they were Italian and all, but if you study your Bibles, the centurions were pretty cool guys. I mean, every time you find a centurion, he's probably doing a good thing in the Bible. This is what I found in my study, except when they beat Jesus, of course. But there was the centurion at the cross. Supposedly one of the enemies, one of the crucifiers. What does he say? "Surely this was a righteous man." He's unique, isn't he? And then there's the poster boy for bad, Judas. You know what Judas said? "I have sinned by betraying" what? "Innocent blood." He was unique. Even his enemies had to admit that. So where do we begin? Let me give you an example. Our time is running out. Let's just move on here. Let's take point number one. Let's think about Jesus Christ tonight in his greatness, and let's talk about his infinity. And when we talk about the infinity of Jesus, we mean that he's unlimited. He's unlimitable. Think of it in terms of space, the universe. I love, like our brother, I just love creation and galaxies and talking about things like that. Immensity or omnipresence are two words that theologians kind of throw around. I like it when people put the cookies on the bottom shelf for me. I have a different way of saying omniscient. Here's how it goes. I'm sorry, omnipresent or infinity. Here it is. Wherever there is a where, Christ is there. Think about that. That's a good way to talk to the children in Sunday school. You want to know about the infinity of God? Don't worry about the word. Here's what it means. Wherever there's a where, he's there. You can't get away from him. Listen to Jeremiah. "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you." I want to talk about that outstretched arm for just a minute. He just stretched out his arm and created the universe. So how big is this universe that he created by outstretching his arm? Well, actually, nobody knows. Nobody knows how big it is. Now, we thought we were pretty smart in 1920. Scientists said, well, our galaxy, the Milky Way, represents the limits of the cosmos. That's what they believed in 1920. And then they invented the Hubble telescope, and you know what happened there, right? At last count, there are 50, not million, but billions of galaxies. 50 billion galaxies. With hundreds of billions of stars, making the star count billions and billions. Really, the statistics are so great that only scientists can understand them. And as new and more powerful telescopes orbit in space, the figures change and millions of books become outdated. Let me give you an illustration of how great our universe is. If you could travel 1,000 miles for a penny, you can get to the moon for $2.38. If you could travel 1,000 miles for a penny, it would cost you $930 to make it to the moon. Now here's where we take a quantum leap here. Our nearest star, traveling at 1,000 miles a penny, would cost you $260 million. And that's just in our little corner, our little galaxy. And it says that the one who died for us, he stretched out his arm and he created the universe. Now here's where it applies to us. That same arm that was stretched out was allowed to be nailed to a Roman cross. Is your paradigm starting to shift? Mine is. Are you getting that being that hung on the cross wasn't some helpless victim. He had the power to atomize those Roman soldiers. This is the one who created the billions and billions of galaxies. Did you ever ask yourself a question? Why so many? Why not 30 billion? Or why not 1 billion? You know why? I believe it's a testimony to the greatness of God. Our brother Ben this morning in the Lord's Supper quoted a verse in Revelation where the elders are crying out in worship and he said, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." Why? "For you have created all things." Creation brings glory to this one who died on the cross. Regarding the heavenly bodies, one poet put it this way, and you know, as you go off to your bed tonight, if you catch a glimpse of a star or a moon, remember these words. "In reason's ear they all rejoice and utter forth a glorious voice, forever singing as they shine, the hand that made us is divine." You know what? Bible truth is good, but here's how it applies to us. When we consider how great Jesus Christ is, how does Christ being unlimited affect us today in 2006 in our home, in our jobs, where the rubber meets the road? How does it affect us? See, I'm a firm believer that God not only gave us the Bible to inform us, but He gave it to transform us. Bible doctrine is all wonderful, but unless we get it down to where we live, there's a disconnect. And here's how it applies to us. Now, I don't even have to know you folks. We're all human. We all have feet of clay. We all have issues that we're dealing with. It could be a son or a daughter who's away from the Lord. It could be some sin in your life that you're struggling with. It could be your parents. It could be a host of things. How does this infinity of Jesus Christ affect us? Here it is. When you bow your head tonight, or when you get home and you're going through difficulty, your child is off in sin, ruining their body, whatever it is, remember this, you hang your head tonight, or whenever it is, and you begin to pray, the moment you say, "Lord Jesus," I want you to remember this, at the other end of that prayer is a person listening to you that makes stars. Is your paradigm shifting? The one who makes billions of galaxies is bending his ear to listen to you and to me. It kind of shrivels our problem down, doesn't it? Is your paradigm beginning to shift? Let's put this in perspective. The one we are crying out to help us, would you agree with me? He's way overqualified to help us. Isn't that wonderful? To him, our big major problems are like a tempest in a teacup. That's how great. The point is this. When we understand just who the Lord Jesus is, it changes everything. Listen to the words of John Newton. "Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with you bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." You know what I do? I have this little quote memorized. Whenever I'm going through these troubles, there's a quote by Charles Spurgeon. It goes like this. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, "He is a rock because he does not change. A high rock because the tempest," listen to this, I love it. "A high rock because the tempests which overwhelm us roll far beneath his feet. Isn't that great? We're thinking, how am I going to make it? And our little waves fall far down below his toes. That's how it affects us. We forget who we have to deal with. A God who is unlimitable. What about his eternality? I love teaching kids. I've been teaching at camps and kids for 28 years. They keep me fresh with the Savior. I was teaching down at Sandy Creek a year ago. As one kid walked up to me, I was eating lunch. I saw him coming up out of the side of my eye. He walked up to me, just stood there. I'm chewing on my sandwich. I looked up to him. You know what he said? He said, "Mr. Kevin, who made God? Did he just pop up?" Yeah. And so we spent some time at camp. We spent some time in the pool. And I remember as I tried to put it down to a kid's language of the eternality of God and how wonderful he is, when the kid left the pool, I just sat there in amazement. It's not that I had forgotten, but it was just like, wow, how wonderful is this great God with whom we have to do? He's eternal. As a matter of fact, Isaiah says, "For thus says the high and lofty one," listen, "who inhabits eternity." Where did Jesus come from? He just came out of eternity. He has no beginning. He has no end. The Bible says his going forth is from old, from everlasting. What did Daniel call him? The Ancient of Days. Psalm 90 said, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." He preexisted his incarnation. John 6 talks about, "While I was with you, when I came down from heaven." He's unique. He didn't have a birth. We have a starting point. He didn't have a starting point. One poet put it this way. Aside he threw his most divine array and veiled his Godhead in a robe of clay. And in that garb didst wondrous love display, restoring what he never took away. Do you remember what Isaiah called that little babe in Bethlehem? I'm sure you put this together. Here's this little babe in Bethlehem, this little cute little baby. Isaiah calls him Wonderful, Counselor, what? Mighty God. Think about it. The young Jew, the carpenter from Galilee, that we celebrate at Christmas time. He's the Ancient of Day. He's the architect of the universe. He's the Savior of the world. He not only preexisted his incarnation, he preexisted creation. What does John 1 say? "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." That's right. He's been around for a long time. Ian McPherson said this, "You will have to assert that Jesus was the everlasting God come down, that this infant of Bethlehem, with no language but a cry, was the eternal Word," now listen, "was the eternal Word that spoke the world out of the womb of nothing, that the tiny arms of this helpless child were the limbs of him who laid the timbers of the universe." Wow, can you imagine those shepherds kind of gazing down at that little baby? I don't think they knew fully who they were looking down at. Those little tiny hands takes out of the womb of nothing and makes the universe and keeps it running. And he made us. It's a marvel. Look at creation. Look at humanity. Take the brain. Let me give you one small example of the brain. Our human brains can hear the note on the piano and reproduce that note in our vocal cords. Isn't that wonderful? The God with whom we have to do made our brains to do that. Think of our feet. They're better than several pairs of Michelin tires. If a person lives to be 70 years old, your feet will take you around the world 3 times. No set of tires will do that. Think of your blood. 5 or 6 quarts of blood are constantly flowing through 60,000 miles of blood vessels that take oxygen to the lungs, to the 200 trillion cells of your body. He made it. He reached down, grabbed some dirt, poof, Adam, all in working order. And finally, I'd like to close here in just a second. Think of the human ear. Ordinary conversations cause air molecules to vibrate and move the eardrum to a mere 1/10,000th of a centimeter, but with enough precision to differentiate all the human sounds. Think about this. It is so precise, the human ear is so precise that it can distinguish the dropping of a straight pin, ding, and the roar of a New York subway train. You see? It's that precise. Now, here's my application. If man's ear is that sensitive, if God created man's ear so sensitive that it can distinguish between a pin dropping and the subway, how sensitive must God's ear be? Wow. It can hear the cry of our souls without uttering a word. If you're like me, sometimes I'm just too out of it to just even voice it. He hears the cry of my soul. It perceives our emotions, our praise, right from our heart. And this is my point. Just who is the Lord Jesus Christ? You going through a tough time? You come here kind of worn out, strung out, raising the kids, young moms. Wow. Sometimes we forget. We go through the motions, our assemblies, we go, we show up, we come home. I don't know, maybe if you're like me, if you're different, hallelujah. But sometimes I just feel like I'm empty. Spurgeon said it this way. This is how sensitive God's ear is. Your sigh is able to move the heart of Jehovah. Your whisper can incline His ear to you. Your prayer can stay His hand. Your faith can move His arm. I tell you, this is amazing. That a God so infinite and so wonderful would bow His ear to hear sinners like you and me. We have an awesome God. And I like the way He is. He's not moody. You come to me, sometimes I'm in a bad mood. You call me right in the middle of a Rams game, I'm not going to be happy. You go to God, He's constant. You don't have to worry if He's in a bad mood. He's the same with our misery and need as well as our love and faith. You know, when people come to ask us for money, we're in a different mood than when people come and say, hey, that was a great message. You know, two different moods. God's not like that. He knows you need moods and He knows you come sometimes with praise and worship. He doesn't keep office hours nor set times when He won't see us. Sorry, the boss is out of the office. Click. He's open 24 hours a day. And your whisper, your prayer, can bend His ear. He never changes His mood. He never cools off in His affections. He never loses His enthusiasm. As we let His awesomeness sink in, it should change our lives. A few minutes ago, we started talking about the uniqueness of Christ, and I would like to end with these thoughts. And just how unique that being named Jesus is. He who is the bread of life began His ministry hungering. Isn't that a paradox? He who is the water of life ended His ministry saying, I thirst. Christ hungered as a man and fed thousands of hungry people as God. He paid tribute, yet is the King. He was called a devil, and yet He cast out demons. He prayed, yet He's the one who hears and answers prayers. He was the lamb led to the slaughter, but He is the shepherd of the sheep. And He gave His life, paradoxically, yet by dying, He destroyed death. This is our awesome God. And it is my prayer tonight that as we leave, that our attitudes are like that of the Apostle Paul, who said in Timothy, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. And as you slow down this week, I pray that you would just drink in deeply these thoughts of just how awesome that being who took off His crown, who laid aside His glory and descended down. I mean, I went to Ecuador, that's a third world country. This was a huge step. He left the ivory palaces and came down to this sinful world. He came down into this marketplace of sin. And I pray that as our week goes on, that we would drink deeply and that your soul would be satisfied with our
amazing God. Let's pray. Father, sometimes life gets busy. Father, I confess that sometimes I find myself just going through the motions. And I confess that I find that I'm not as amazed about you as I once was, nor about your coming, nor about your work here on earth. Father, stir our souls as we turn aside this week and enjoy the lake and the beauty and the fellowship and the food. Father, fill our souls, fill our cup, that we might enjoy you like you created us to enjoy. That is my prayer for all of us. We pray in the great name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.